Again, the gospel according to Mark, chapter 10, verse 13 to 16. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. And they were bringing children to him, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So today marks, as I mentioned already, the second part of our series of Raising Kids God's Way. Why are we preaching on this? Well, first, have you ever met a kid and thought that child needs Jesus? Well, that's one practical reason. Secondly, God has given us children in our own homes, perhaps, to care for. And, well, what do you do? Do they come with a manual? Turns out they do. Thirdly, what if you don't have a kid? Some of the most influential people of my childhood and teenage years were not my parents. Sadly, one of the things we notice with kids is that if you tell them and you're their parent something, it's dumb and foolish. But if someone else says the same thing to them, well, then it's gold from heaven. You never know the opportunities you may have to be a blessing to other people's children. And so we want to understand properly what has God called us to do. So we want to go through this today. We want to understand this concept and this topic, because not only do we want to be a blessing in our home, we want to be a blessing to other people's homes, whether we have children, don't have children, have grandchildren, whatever. And so there's some basic points. First, if you look around, you'll see there are children in the church. We don't separate them. I am aware of all sorts of churches that in the past have separated people by age group. There was young adult church. There was teen church. There was kids church. All these sorts of things. Maybe you've come from a church like that. Maybe you've never even heard of that. But before I was a Presbyterian, I was a Baptist Pentecostal, or as we call it, the Bapticostal. We had all sorts of services for all sorts of kids. Now, what was really weird, as I look back on it, is that if you came to this church, which didn't call itself a church, it was a worship center, it was possible, theoretically, for a child to be born into the church and never see Sunday morning public worship until seventh grade. Now think about that. Now hopefully that's kind of strange and weird for you and out of the ordinary. But there's some places today where they do so separate families in such a way that a kid would never have seen a baptism until seventh grade, or seen the Lord's Supper until seventh grade, or sung worship songs of mom and dad until seventh grade. Now what's your take on that? What do you think about that? Now, I want to begin not by saying that what they did there was all wrong. There was a lot of beauty there. There was great encouragement to study and read Scripture, to memorize Scripture. I say it again. When was the last time you wrestled to memorize Scripture? These kids who we had in this kid's church were outstanding. They memorized so much of the Bible. They knew so much of the Bible. It was so beneficial. And I'm all for age-appropriate ministries outside of public worship. But one of the things we want to recognize is that public worship is crucial. Now, why is it that people are so hesitant, though, to bring kids to worship? You people with kids today, what is it that makes it hard to bring kids to worship? One of the things I've heard is kids don't get anything out of worship. How many of you have heard that before, maybe in your life? Maybe that was you at some point. In our circles of Protestant Reformed teaching, one of the things we emphasize so often is the teaching dynamic of public worship. Have you heard the phrase before, "I got a lot out of that sermon," or "I took a ton of notes," or "I got nothing out of that sermon," or "my notes were blank"? For many of us, sometimes the function of public worship is really just to receive information. And therefore, if a child isn't receiving an adequate amount of information, well, the question has to be asked, should a child even be there? Again, this confronts us with one false assumption that worship is chiefly about information transfer. Now, some of the most beneficial worship services I've had in my life, and maybe if you could think back on some of yours, it hasn't really been about learning information that was new, but being reminded of things that we have forgotten. How many of you, if you were being honest today, need to be reminded this very moment of God's faithfulness because maybe he feels a bit absent? How many of you today need to be reminded of the cleansing blood of Jesus because you are walking around with yesterday's sins still around your neck? Like a Jacob Marley and the chains and the boxes, the coin coffers and A Christmas Carol. You're walking around with your sins and you don't know how to lose them. We indeed need to and must learn more about our Savior, but there is more to public worship than just the transfer of information. I promise you, you can learn more about the Bible text I'm looking at today by reading the books I read for sermon prep. All of you are literate, I presume, and you can find these books and read them for yourself. So, what do? We need to know that worship is about meeting the living God who speaks and who transforms us by his Spirit. So we can answer the first complaint of children in worship by asking a more basic question, and one I want you to wrestle with yourself even now. Why did you come to worship today? Why are you here? Certainly we gather every Lord's Day to hear what Christ is saying to his church by his word, by the reading of the word and the singing of the word and the preaching of the word. And certainly worship involves glorifying God with your mind, but it also involves your soul, your heart, your very body. You're not just a soul floating about, you're an embodied soul or an ensouled body. All the elements of worship from the beginning to the end today are meant to transform you more and more into images of Christ. And it's one thing then for us to intellectually assent, yes, I'm aware that God is holy. It is another thing altogether to feel the immeasurable weight, the joy of driving with my son through a Whipple Dam State Park. I don't know if you've ever driven through that area, but if you take the wrong road like we did, you end up on top of a mountain. And it's rather stunning. I can tell you that to be on top of that mountain and view all the valley is stunning. And for you to intellectually be aware of that, and even to see a picture of it. And it's another thing to be on top of that mountain yourself and be out of words to try and express how stunning and beautiful it was at sunset like we were. When the prophet Habakkuk experienced and encountered the holiness of God, he spoke about it in this way in Habakkuk 3:16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sounds. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. You see, doctrine and theology is not just knowing more than the other guy. William Ames said it well. Doctrine is a living unto God. It's the truth of God's word leaving you different than the way it found you. And so we do gather to learn God's word, to experience him with all of our being, to be transformed. And so my question to you is this. Do you prepare for worship Sunday morning, Saturday night? Did any of you see that horrible football game Thursday night? That was the worst football game I think I've seen in a long time. If you're not a football person, just know it was awful. Those people may have started practicing for that football game Wednesday night, by the way they performed Thursday night. But most sane people prepare for a game weeks in advance, weeks in advance. When you come to Sunday worship, do you come prepared, having prayed for the service the week before, the night before, the morning before? Do you come into this room already, as they say, prayed up, having prayed, saying, Lord, please help me to be changed and transformed? Limited experience that I have found in my limited experience that the Sundays where getting to church seems the most difficult or even the most undesirable are the precise Sundays where God speaks most to my heart. I remember being dragged to church against my wishes by virtue of the threats of my mother, and on such a Sunday being saved and born again. Which brings us then to a second common objection to bringing children to worship, which is this: if I keep my kids in church, I'm not going to get anything out of it. I imagine, given my experiences, at least one mother downstairs watching me preach because of needs for a child. This is a very common complaint that I've heard from parents and encouraging them to come to public worship. However, when we hear these words, what does this reveal about our view of worship? We often view worship, whether we have children or not, from a very consumeristic perspective. And how could we not? Everything around us tells us that the world exists for our pleasure. I can't even watch a TV show without an ad saying, hey, do you want this product? Just press one button. You can buy it. It's added on your Amazon cart. Everywhere we go, someone somewhere is trying to sell us something better than the other guy. Do we come to worship as consumers? What am I going to get out of this? Was I most satisfied with the service? I didn't get anything from that sermon. We say it again, worship is more than information transfer. So how do we as Christians seeking to be mature in the faith combat this inner bent towards selfishness which is taught to us by the culture around us? Or maybe it's because of our own personalities. Again, I ask the question, why are you here? Why are you? Because we are here to worship God because he has commanded us to worship him. What does he command? He commands us to do the opposite of what our unbelieving world says. He tells us to do what? Which seems absolutely nuts to the world around us. He tells us to deny ourselves. Everywhere around us, the world says, believe in yourself. Live your authentic self. Do what you think is best. Don't let anybody stop you. Anybody who tells you otherwise is getting in the way. The Bible says, deny yourself and believe and live as God commands. Jesus said that in Luke 9:23. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I noticed in this text that he doesn't say pastors only, or elders only, or deacons only, or grand poobah Sunday school teachers only. Every Christian is called to this life of self-sacrifice. Are you a Christian today? Then this is God's demand on you. Is there anything more clearly demanded from a parent to live in that light than a death to their own wishes for the sake of their children? How many of you parents enjoy the gift of sleep? How many of you parents have at some point in your life had to lose a bit of sleep because a tiny little tyrant in diapers demanded something of you? Maybe they're not so tiny and they're big and they needed something. Our children need us. And because we love them, we are glad to sacrifice ourselves. They are older. You're always going when they are small. This is still the case when they are older. You're always going to be held accountable to God for how you lead your children, or excuse them, or confront them, or comfort them. Our level of influence absolutely will change as they age. But we're still responsible for how we advise them by word and example of what God demands of them. I want to change gears here for a bit. Have you ever considered the benefits of including kids in worship? No. You may not have kids today because you are single or your kids have left, but you will have the opportunity to interact with small people, or you might have to be responsible for them to some extent. So how would you answer the question then, what's the point of bringing a kid to church? You have a friend who has children. You invite them to come to church. They give all the excuses we've just shared, and they say, well, what's the point? I believe one of the most basic places to consider is this. Children have a rightful place in the family and kingdom of God. I want to repeat that because it's so crucial for us to remember. Children have a place in the family of God. Jesus himself said this. He commands this. This is properly linguistically two commands. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. Why? For to such belong the kingdom of God. The same story appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If children belong in the kingdom of God, then they most basically belong in kingdom services. Baptism is the easiest point of evidence for this. In the sacrament of baptism, children are admitted to the covenant community. In holy baptism, they are set apart from the children of non-believers. One of my great joys is that we have hospitality out the wazoo at our house. We had an unbelieving family Monday night with a couple kids who absolutely know nothing about the Christian faith, as far as I can tell. And you know what? There's a difference in how they speak and how they interact with one another, how they treat their parents, how they interact with us. It's very noticeable. We have them over our house because we want them to know Jesus. We want them to know about Christ. We want them to know that Jesus has something to say about them and their lives. And I hope you guys as well are interacting with non-believers and opening up your home to love them well and show them Christ because they need it. One of the things that I think we forget is that they need it. In holy baptism, children, infants, they receive on their bodies the covenant sign and seal of Jehovah God. The Great Commission is to make this part and designated as what? As disciples of Christ. The Great Commission is to make disciples. Well, how do you make disciples? You baptize them. You teach them to do what God commands. They are set apart. And so we bring them to God to receive his blessing, just as people brought their children to Christ here in this text. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do disagree on this. And this difference does not make us enemies. But if it's true that we baptize our children, so to speak, with the tiny uniforms of the sports teams they're expected to cheer for, why wouldn't this be the case for the God they're expected to serve? I have a friend of mine who, much to his shame, is a Cowboys fan. And so what we did was gift him a tiny Eagles jersey. He was not sympathetic. Joyful, jovial, kind, but he knew that this child was not in this house going to serve the Eagles. As we not do this with the Lord, they were going to be Cowboys fans. We do this with sports teams. Do we not do this with the Lord? The church properly belongs to them as much as it does to any other believer. We're delighted when we hear a kid say, oh yeah, I go to that church. That's my church. We long for the church to be a place of safety and even a home away from home because not all homes are safe. When I was young, I knew many people in my youth group where home was not safe at all. And the church was a place of great comfort because it was a place where people loved them, accepted them, encouraged them, fed them, walked through life with them, taught them things that maybe they didn't learn at home. The church is called the household of God in Ephesians 2:19. If it's a household, then it also ought to be a home. Are we doing that today? Are we making it inviting to others? When we see people in this room who we don't know, do we go out of our way to welcome them? Guys, if you invite someone over to your house and then you don't talk to them, you don't say hello to them, you don't know your name, that's a weird situation. If this is the household of God, then this is your home, how can you invite these people? How can you know them? You start by saying hello, what's your name? Are we being warm and affectionate? Do we welcome the stranger? Do we stop even to greet the kids if there's kids visiting the church? We want to show the little ones of this world that the church is the perfect place to run to in order to find godly men and women who will not only celebrate them, but also comfort them and show them the love of Jesus. But they need to regularly hear the stories of the Bible and the joy of worshiping God. I remember to this day, every single Sunday I went to church as a kid, my father always began by getting on his knees and praying. I always learned about the importance of coming to church on my knees in prayer because I saw my dad do it. I saw the importance of praying at home because my mom would set apart time to pray. I knew the importance of giving an offering because my father never let me come to worship without putting at least a dollar in my hand and saying, "We give unto the Lord." As a boy watches his father stand for the call to worship, he learns to stand for the call to worship. As a daughter sees her mother bow her head in the confession of sin, so she learns to bow her head in confession. As children see and hear their parents sing for joy the hymns, they learn what it looks like to sing with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. As they watch older saints participate in the sacraments, they learn to ask, "What do you mean by these things? Why do you do this? Why are we having grape juice or wine or bread? Why can't I do this?" They observe us in worship. As they do that, they learn to worship. As they see us sacrifice to God our time, money, and praise, they learn to do the same. Let's be straight. You will disciple your children in the Lord, or someone else will disciple them into something else. Teach them to come into the presence of God with joy then, trusting Him above all else. And as they watch us trust God, even when it's painful, even when it costs us something, they learn that God is faithful even to the end. As children watch us in worship, they learn how to worship. And as children see us diminish worship, they learn how to diminish worship as well. If we are indifferent about the things of God, we should not be surprised then when our children do the same. The examples we set will be echoed by them for better or worse. And so I want to ask you a question today then, whether you have a child or not, there's still children observing you in some way. What example are you setting today for your own children or the children you encounter? Would your children be better off if they followed your example today? Is there a sweet God, an appendage that rather your relationship with God today? Or is God an appendage that's rather indifferent in your already satisfactory life? Now, we can't guarantee our children's relationship with God, but we can determine to be so committed to the Lord that our lives naturally, reflexively point to Him. Let me ask you a question, you parents in the room, you grandparents in the room. Do you want what is best for your kids? Yeah, that's not a hard question. You want them to live a full life. You want them to have a wonderful job. You want them to have a wonderful family. To the extent that you can, you want them to live happily ever after. If that's true, then God has to be at the center of your life, because apart from Him, all those things are going to be askew and unable to reach the purpose for which they're made. If you are in a marriage that is not forgiving, not graceful, not self-sacrificial, not other-minded, then you know that things are not the way they're supposed to be. The Lord Jesus teaches us what it looks like to be a godly husband. The Scriptures teach us what it is to embrace all those principles and have them be reflexive in our life. It's the same with every other category and every other area. And why am I saying this? Because we as families exist to glorify God. Whether you are a single young man or a single young woman in a family of one in one sense, whether you're a family of 12 or 6 or 3, God has your family designed to glorify Him. A happy life in which Christ is not our goal isn't actually going to be all that happy. You're going to find varying shades of compromise or selfishness and dissatisfaction. Why? Because your family is a means of glorifying God. And if you won't use it for that purpose and holiness, everything is going to be off. When God is at the center of our lives, everything is set right. It's like a compass that's broken when God is not at the center of our lives. When He is at the center of our lives, we come to know the sweetness and the peace of walking with God and learning how to walk well with others. God is indeed that very best thing you can give to your children, more than cars, more than a house, more than wealth. I want to encourage you today, because it is better to have a little with the Lord than to have everything without Him. He is more precious than all these things. And therefore, all of you have a job then. Give your children to God. Show God to your children. Show them why he is best. And if you can't answer why you think he's worthy of the highest place in your heart and life, then I want to encourage and challenge you to do some soul searching about your priorities today. What is more important than what God says? Is it someone else or something else? Is it you? What is it that sits on the throne of your heart? If you're a Christian, the Bible tells you you've been purchased with the price by the blood of Jesus. Simply put, you are not your own. And the promise of God is for more than an individual. We see in Acts 2:39, the promise is for you and for your children. So what does that look like then to bring our little ones to Christ? What does it look like to honor your command, which we read of in Mark's gospel? First, this: bring your children to Christ. The gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke make plain that children of all ages were brought to Jesus. Matthew and Mark, in the language used there, speak of children generically. In Luke, he uses the specific word for infants or babes. That is, those who cannot speak. People were bringing their young ones to Jesus. We must do the same. Why is that the case? What were they hoping for? Now, this is a very important question. Well, this brings us to our second point there. Bring your children to Christ seeking his blessing. Mark and Luke tell us that they brought babies and children to Jesus in order that he might touch them. Unfortunately, in our lifetime of creepers, that's a really weird sentence. But in its classic true sense, that's a way of speaking of conferring blessing. If you trace out Jesus' work of laying his hands on people in the Gospels, I challenge you to look up the word and look up all the uses. It's always about healing people. His touch was about healing people, and in one other sense, comforting those who are terrified. But that's not what's in view here. How do we know that? Because there's no mention of sick children like we see with Jairus' daughter. And there's no mention of anyone bringing a dead child like we read elsewhere. Instead, they are seeking God's blessing. Laying on hands is the means of bestowing the Holy Spirit in various parts of the book of Acts. It's a means of conferring blessing. And so when Calvin looked at this text, he not only found what he argued to be one of the clearest texts to prove infant baptism, but he says this, that the laying on of hands was not a trifling or empty sign. And the prayers of Christ were not idly wasted in the air, but he could not present the infants solemnly to God without giving them purity. And for what did he pray for them, but that they might be received into the number of the children of God? Hence it follows that they were renewed by the Spirit to the hope of salvation. In short, by embracing them, he testified that they were reckoned by Christ among his flock. I think Calvin's right here. What other reason could be found? He was blessing them. He was renewing them by his Spirit. He was conveying on the seed of his people the very promise which God promised to come through the seed of the woman. He was caring for his flock, the old and young alike. Which brings us then to a third. May not intend to, but set up obstacles for kids coming to Jesus. We may not intend to, but we may end up being like the disciples when we act as if the things of God are too difficult or beyond them. Now, there's a real sense where the Christian faith is incredibly complex and full of deep mysteries. But the heart of the gospel is so plain about the love of God that he has for his precious people, which includes children. Only one chapter before our reading today, we find the disciples doing what they do best. They were arguing among themselves about who was most important. How does Jesus respond? If you have your Bibles open, I'd encourage you to look at Mark 9:36. Its proximity should not be overlooked. It says there, and he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, as Jesus, if anyone would be first, he and put him in the all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me. We see Jesus point to those who society there and then would have seen as less than significant, and perhaps even a detriment. Do you know that that's even true today, that kids are seen as detriment? I saw a guy driving a Range Rover in Huntington this week, which is its own way astounding, but his license plate said zero kids. So often people see children as nothing but a loss, financially, of your body, of your sanity, nothing but loss. We sang the opposite today in God's Word when we sang Psalm 127. Jesus instead pointed to a child and said, I want you to be like this. Does it mean we need to have temper tantrums or roll on the floor or things like that? Some in the church have falsely said that because they're foolish. He was saying that in the kingdom of God, things are valued very differently than in our world today. The disciples didn't remember that lesson when families brought their kids to Christ. Their immediate response was to push back, whether it was thinking that Jesus was too busy, too important, or they were naive, seeking to guard him. They elicited one response from Jesus. If you have your Bibles, you can read this right in verse 14. When Jesus saw it, it says he was indignant. What does that word mean? Mark uses this word, and if we trace out its use in literature of the ancients, it means expressed by the idea of bubbling and fermenting. You ever make some water to boil for tea? He was seething. He was agitated like that. It's often speaking of explosive anger or rage even. That tells you something about Christ and his response to kids. It's a clear warning to us that if we either A, purposefully keep our children from the things of God, or B, implicitly keep them from God by our wickedness, our double living, or our negligence, there is a real dynamic where God's anger is going to be poured out against us. How you choose to interact with your children, as well as the children around you, is not an indifferent reality to God. We as parents will be held accountable by God on the last day for how we chose to raise our children, because they are not properly ours. We are only ever temporary stewards or managers. Well, what do you do today if you said, I blew it, I missed it, I failed it, what am I supposed to do? You repent, you believe God's mercy for you, and you spend the rest of your days here on out pointing them to Jesus. You still have breath in your lungs, you still have the opportunity to pray for them, to model for them Christ, to point them to Jesus with your actions and words. And this brings us then to our final point then. Remind your children that God's kingdom is their inheritance as well. Unlike roller coasters, the kingdom of God does not have a height requirement. Here, we need to merely consider Jesus' own words, which are commands. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. The first command, let the children come to me. It's not a polite request. It's an actual verbal command. It's an imperative in the text. It's no different than any other command we find in the New Testament. Likewise, do not hinder them is a command, not a polite recommendation. What does that mean? As a parent, we do not give our children the option of neglecting the things of God, but bring them to Christ. Maybe you've heard the person say, I don't want to raise my child in a particular religion. I want them to figure it out for themselves. I'm like, well done. You have brought your child to nowhere. Remove every hindrance. Show them Jesus. As parents, as godly parents, we want to remove every hindrance from them coming to Christ. Sometimes that may mean not having a TV for a season. Sometimes that may mean not having a sport for a season. Sometimes that may mean having a hard conversation about the friends your children allow themselves to be around. There's an old adage that's true. Tell me who you walk with, and I'll tell you who you are. We remind our children as well. And I find this most useful, especially when there are nightmares. Remind our children that God is not just our God, but he is their God. That they are holy and must act like it. The most obvious hindrance for families today is sports on Sundays, peewee or professional. When we allow Sunday sports to take a priority over the church, what we're doing is teaching our children that they are higher priorities than worshiping God. We hinder them, we prevent them. Church is made optional, and whenever church is made optional, it's always made irrelevant. So we have a duty and responsibility. God's commanded you, just as much as he calls them, to worship him and instruct your children. Why? Because to such belongs the kingdom of God. The kingdom is as much for them as it is for you. There's no age of accountability where a child is too young. As we mentioned before, the children of believers are already Christ's. Why do I say that? Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 7. He shows us the greatness of the new covenant. This is not how it was in the old covenant, but in the new covenant. If a child is born to one believer at least, we are told in 1 Corinthians 7:14, they are not unclean and they are holy. Holy from birth. They bear what is often called a federal or covenantal holiness by being born in a family that worships of the male believer. That is what qualifies them for baptism, as federal holiness of the male believers qualified them for circumcision. And so our children are not unholy, so we should not treat as unholy that which is holy. Our children are not neutral. They are born in sin, and yet God calls us to bring them to him. Commanded to bring them to Christ because he calls them his own. And if Christ claims them as his own, we cannot pretend that they are not. Even more, Jesus takes up again children as a model for faith. What does that mean? It's not because they're innocent. I have such a great time talking to people when they talk about an age of accountability. I'm like, your kid never sins. He's never done something wrong in his whole life. You've always been happy with him. They're not neutral. They need the blood of Jesus just as much as we do. But what do you notice about kids? They're quick to believe, quick to trust, quick to depend, quick to cry for help, quick to learn, quick to admit their weakness, quick to admit their need, quick to forgive, quick to love, quick to admit that they have something to learn. They're already saints, according to Scripture, and saints need to worship. And so when we come to think about these things, then we're coming to nothing other than how God desires his household to run. We want it to be good. We want it to be well. What are we doing to help? My encouragement to you today is to take advantage of the time you have. I can't believe my son is 12. I can't believe my daughter's going to be 8 this week. It feels like we just showed up in town and he was a baby. And for the older parents, I hear it, that it goes by incredibly fast. That before you know it, they're 18 and they're out. We only have so much time. Let's use it well.